Is that on? Done. My turn to read this morning, which is good news and bad news. It's good news because I really like the parables that I get to read. They're some of my favorites. The bad news is then Ryan gets to take those parables and put a bullseye on me and apply them to my life. So that's the bad news for me. So first, the good news. Parable is from Luke chapter 6. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." So the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes." So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. So he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, the Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And that comes out of Luke chapter 6, 1 through 14. Second parable, also from Luke chapter 12. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that comes out of Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21 and 32 through 34.
Starting a new four-week series of sermons this morning called Give and Get. I want to start with a couple of general observations about giving and getting. The first is that most people prefer, or at least think they prefer, to get rather than to give. Heard the story of a mom, two sons, Mikey, age 3, and his older brother Kevin, age 5, and they're waiting for pancakes in the morning, and they're arguing about who's going to get the first pancake. And the mom thinks this is a teachable moment, so she says, "You know, if Jesus was sitting here, he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake.'" And so Kevin thinks about it for a second and says, "Mikey, you be Jesus." Clever. We prefer, at least our instinct is, we prefer to get rather than to give. First observation. The second observation is the common conception is that these things are kind of opposite processes. So, like, you get and you have more, your balance goes up, and you give, and you have less, your balance goes down. So they're kind of running against each other, and they even cancel each other out. And the goal of this four-week series is to say that both of those are totally misconceptions. It's clearly better to give than to get in the first place. And in the second place, they're not opposite at all. They don't run counter to each other at all, but rather the most reliable and the most durable way to get is through giving. If you want to have a lot, if you want to have enough, the most reliable path to that plenty is not getting, but is giving. Give and get. It's give and get, not give or get. Giving to get. And what we're going to talk about over these 4 weeks is the four biggest things you do get, the four things you receive through giving. This morning, the first one we're going to talk about eternal riches, everlasting riches, eternal rewards. Next week, we're going to talk about freedom. You get freedom, personal freedom when you give. The third week, we're going to talk about character. You become a person of character when you give. And then the fourth and final week, we're going to talk about faith. When you become a giver, you become a person of faith. You get the faith that you've been looking for. And it's basically saying we can take this thing we all have, at least to some extent, money, and use it to get things that we really, truly want. It's a total lie that money can't buy happiness. Money can buy happiness. Not only can money buy happiness, money can buy ultimate fulfillment if you give the money away. You can use silly, stupid money to get these things that really matter. You say, well, I don't know. I think I just kind of totally reject the premise. I mean, I've always felt like when you give, you shouldn't be giving to get anything. You should be giving kind of just selflessly. You should be giving in this disinterested fashion. That's what I've always thought. And you know, if you've been around here any length of time, that we totally reject that line of thinking at this church. One of my core principles is that altruism is highly overrated. I'm not even sure if it exists. So if you are just this natural do-gooder, you're just a good person to your core, you just do good stuff and love doing good stuff just for its own sake, not thinking about what's in it for you, you honestly should probably go find another church. And there's some other church out there with a couple of other weirdos like you, and you guys can all hang out. This church is for human beings. And human beings are self-interested. Human beings are self-interested. And that's not a bad thing. The Bible never condemns that. Jesus never condemns that. Nowhere in Scripture will you find this idea that you should give and sacrifice with disinterested motives. And you say, well, where does that idea come from? It comes from the devil. It's a lie that keeps people from giving and keeps people from experiencing the joy of giving. Because I'll tell you one thing that everybody who subscribes to this altruistic theory of giving has in common. They don't give very much, and they don't give very often. Rather, to become an extravagant giver, to become a truly generous person, you have to catch a vision for the rewards, and you have to buy into that those are rewards worth pursuing. So hopefully you're already comfortable with that idea. If you're not comfortable with it yet, I hope you'll become comfortable with it over the next 4 weeks as we talk about giving almost exclusively in terms of what you get in return. This morning, everlasting riches, kind of a small ticket item to start with. Everlasting riches, the first thing you get when you give. This is a principle that's talked about all throughout the Bible. We could have looked at a lot of different places to find it, but we chose these two parables of Jesus. We're actually going to close with talking about everlasting riches and build up to that by talking about two other principles first that the parables teach us about our money. So three things altogether. First, your money's not yours. Second, you don't get to keep it in the end. And third and finally, but what you do with it while you have it nevertheless determines your future happiness. So again, first, your money's not yours. Second, you don't get to keep it in the end. But third, despite all that, what you do with it while you have it still determines your future happiness. So first, your money's not yours. In the first story, that's about a money manager, a steward. You can think of him as essentially a fund manager. He takes the client, the boss's assets, and invests them. You know, in this case, olive oil. or you know, whatever. So it's a little different than today, but it's the same principle. He's investing these assets to gain a return. And Jesus is comparing us to this guy, and he loves this comparison of us to stewards, to financial managers. He uses it in other parables, most famously that parable of the three stewards, where there's an investor and he gives three different amounts of money to three different guys, and you know, comes back later and compares what percentage return they got on their respective amounts of principal. He really likes this comparison of us to financial managers. And he likes it because a financial manager, the money that they're using isn't yours, theirs. It's not their money. They're using it on someone else's behalf. And Jesus is saying that's true with us. Our money isn't ours. Your money isn't yours. It belongs to somebody else. And Americans are really touchy on this, really sensitive to this idea. Well, what do you mean my money's not mine? I mean, I had the savvy, I had the smarts, I went to school, I worked hard, I earned it. What do you mean it's not mine? Of course it's mine. Of course it's my money. And what Jesus says, what the Bible says, is, well, okay, fine, that's fine. It's yours, as long as there's not a God. And you say, well, what does the existence of God have to do with it? Well, you say you worked hard. With what have you worked hard? First of all, to start, you're alive. It helps so much in making money to be alive. It is so helpful. It's so difficult without that. You're healthy. You're healthy, for the second thing. And I think people that are sick, you know, it's often like, well, why? Why am I sick? Why did God let this happen? And that's fine. That's understandable. But it makes just as much sense to ask the question from the opposite direction. If you are well, why am I well? Why has God kept me well? Because like we talked about last week, creation is falling apart. Every person sitting here is unraveling as I speak. And the question is, why is God holding you together? Every breath you take, every ounce of energy you have to work, every moment of mental clarity is a gift from God. You're alive, you're healthy. What about your talents? I don't mean like your learned skills, you know, your Microsoft Excel proficiency. I'm talking about your real talents, your innate abilities. Where did you get those? You know, your intelligence, your drive, where did you get those? And then lastly, your circumstances. You know, you it may be true that you've worked really hard, but Tim Keller, pastor uptown, likes to say, well, what if you had been born on a mountain in Tibet in the 13th century? You could have worked just as hard. You could have worked a lot harder even and not gotten nearly as far as you've gotten. Your talent, your circumstances, your very life, your abilities, all of these are gifts. All of these are gifts. All of these are not things you own. They're things that have been lent to you to use. So yeah, you've worked hard, but that hard work, as important as it is, I get that it's a but-for cause. I get that you wouldn't have what you have were it not for that hard work. But still, that hard work is one single small variable in a very lengthy equation that involves all these other things. You have these things because God has given them to you. They're on loan to you. They're on loan to you. And that includes your money. Now, before we move on to the second point, which is you don't get to keep your money. Just while we're still on this point of it not being yours, a couple of observations with respect to this practice known as tithing. Many of you have probably heard of this, even if you didn't grow up in church. A tithe is the old English word for tenth. And tithing is this practice that's instituted in Scripture. This mandate of one of the principles of biblical money management is you take 10% of whatever you earn and you give it back to God as an offering, as an act of worship. You take 10% and give it back to Him. And I think when people first hear that, they feel like, well, 10%, that's kind of a lot. I mean, I don't know. But it's not a lot if you realize that the money is not yours. It's not a lot if you realize that it's on loan to you. What if somebody came to you tomorrow and said, hey, I've got this large sum of money, and I would like for you to manage it for me? And you say, well, what are the terms? And they said, well, you invest it however you like, and at the end of the year, whatever return you make, you take a, say, 90% commission and give me back the remaining 10%. What do you think? you'd say, when can I start? You know, I will take the job. Nobody has terms like that. Nobody has terms like that. And yet those are the terms that God offers us. It's not a lot. That 10% is not a lot. And just to push it a little bit further, if you're the type of person that is prone to get angry at the ministry, you may want to tune out for a second here. But if you are a financial manager and you fail to abide by the terms that have been arranged between you and the investor, that is, if you take more than your share in the contract, that's not like a lack of virtue. That's not a lack of generosity. It's a serious ethics violation. So if it's true that the money is God and not yours, if it's on loan to you, then to deny him even that 10% that he asks is not a lack of generosity or compassion. It's a lack of integrity. It's not just failing to do something good. It's robbery. It's thievery. And that's exactly the way Scripture talks about it. Malachi chapter 3, very famous passage. He says, would you rob God? And yet you do in tithes and offerings. He uses exactly that language. Failing to give God just that little he asked for is stealing. So it's not yours. It's not your money. It's been given to you as a trust to use for a set amount of time. He's given you all this wealth-generating potential, and that is on loan from him. That's the first thing. Second thing, it's not yours. First thing, it's not yours. Second thing, you don't get to keep it in the end. And that's the second story. You know, this guy has built up all this money, all this wealth. He builds bigger and bigger barns, and he gets to the point where he finally feels like he's set. He finally has enough, and he can just live out the rest of his days in peace and prosperity, and then he dies. And that's the end. And the word that Jesus uses is really interesting and telling. God comes to him. He doesn't just say, tonight, you're going to die. He says, you fool, don't you know, tonight, your soul, your very soul, is required of you. Required of you. What's the significance of that? That word required of you is translating a word that was used in the financial context of that day. Required of you is used in these loan contexts where, okay, there's been a loan out, now the loan is due, payment is required. Just underscoring what we were just saying, it's a loan. And someday, God's going to call the note. Someday, you have to give everything back. You don't get to keep it in the end. All this stuff that he had amassed, he doesn't get to keep in the end. And we do everything we can to ignore this. My favorite place to walk in Brooklyn is the Greenwood Cemetery. It's massive. It's just over half the size of Central Park. And one of the reasons I like to walk there is because I almost, unless there's a funeral, I have the place completely to myself. I've never seen another person just taking a pleasure stroll through the cemetery. Apparently, I'm the only guy that likes to do that. Because people don't like cemeteries. They don't like to think about death. There's this whole industry of anti-aging and products, and all billions of dollars of research go into extending life expectancy. And it's just ignoring the inevitable. God calls the guy a fool because only a fool would fail to prepare for something that's absolutely 100% guaranteed to happen. You know it's going to happen. God says, you're a fool. You knew this was going to happen. You knew this was going to happen. Why didn't you prepare for this? Why didn't you take steps to prepare? You don't get to keep it in the end. It doesn't matter how much you have. You know, there's that famous story about a journalist asking John D. Rockefeller's accountant when he died, well, how much did Rockefeller leave? And the accountant thinks for a minute and he says, he left all of it. He left all of it. And it's the old American proverb, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Paul says in 1 Timothy, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. You don't get to keep it in the end. It's not yours in the first place. And second, you don't get to keep it in the end. You say, well, thanks for that, uplifting thought. What are we supposed to do with this? Because if I take the two first things together so far, I think I'm coming up with a strategy of how to use my money. Because you say, it's not mine to begin with, but I get to use it. But then I don't get to keep it in the end. So what that makes me think is I should just spend it as much as I can, as freely as I can, enjoy my time on earth as much as I can, and not think about these big picture things that may be true, but there's really nothing I can do about it. So what good does it do to think about it? I mean, I can tell you why people don't like to go to cemeteries. They don't like to go because it doesn't. There's no point. There's no point in thinking about immortality. Just ignore it and enjoy life while you can. That would be a totally reasonable strategy were it not for the third thing that the parables teach us, which is this main point of the sermon. It's not yours, and you can't keep it, but despite that, what you do with it while you have it determines your future well-being, your future happiness, your future wealth. So in the first story, the parable about the money manager and the loans and the changing the amounts of debt, the story's about this guy who's going to get fired, and getting fired is a metaphor for us dying. It's coming to an end. He had use of these assets. He's not going to have use of the assets anymore soon. So that's how it is for us. We have use of the assets. We're soon not going to have use of the assets anymore. He's got his owner's assets. And what he does is, and this is what Jesus commends him for, he thinks ahead. He says, this is what I have now. I'm not going to have access to it for much longer. What I'm going to do is take it while I've got access to it, while I've got control over my master's accounts, and use this to set myself up after D-Day, after the point where I am fired and I no longer have access to the money anymore. So he goes around to all the guys he's lent money to, and he changes the amounts of their debt. And he says, look, I don't care. Before I was getting commission off of this. Now it's not my money anymore. I'm going to get fired. I'm not going to see any of this. So I don't care. So change the amount. Cut the amount in half. And my master is never going to know. And so by doing that, he makes a lot of friends. These guys now like him. And his plan is, well, I don't want to have to do manual labor. You know, I don't think I'm going to get another job in my field. So if I make these friends, maybe when I have no income, I'll have a place to stay. And people always get hung up on the dishonesty of this guy. They're like, well, but it's wrong. What he did is wrong. How can that guy be an example? But it's just like Jesus to use this kind of example. The story of the Good Samaritan is the exact same way. He uses the Samaritan as an example of ethical behavior par excellence. Why? Because the Samaritans had wacko theological beliefs. They were really off kilter religiously. And so he uses somebody that's off that you think, well, that can't be right, to prove the more narrow point about what is ethical behavior toward your neighbor. Same thing here. The key issue when it comes to money, when it comes to worldly wealth, Jesus is saying, is not morality. It's not honesty. That's obviously important, but it's not the key issue. The key issue is smart versus stupid. The key issue is shrewd versus foolish. So he uses a dishonest guy to underscore the point. And he says, you know what I like about this guy? I like about this guy that he saw what was coming. He saw that there was going to be an end. He saw that a day was coming when the money he had, he wasn't going to be able to use it anymore. And he used that money to accomplish something that would last after that final date. He established these relationships, and then these friends are going to welcome them into his house, their houses. You compare that to the behavior of the guy in the second story, the rich guy, who, instead of being shrewd, God calls foolish for failing to do the exact thing that the manager did do, which was prepare. The rich guy doesn't prepare, and God says, you're a fool. You didn't prepare. And so you say, well, what was he supposed to, okay, I get it in the story, but in real life terms, or in the terms of that rich guy in the second story, what was he supposed to do? What would shrewdness look like in that scenario? He's got all this money. God says, you fool, you didn't prepare. You could have been rich toward God, and you're not. What was he supposed to do? How was he supposed to prepare? How was he supposed to be shrewd? How is he supposed to become rich toward God? And Jesus says, it's simple. He should have just taken all that money he had hoarded and given it away. Given it away to people in need, given it away to people who could have used it more than he could, given it away to good causes. You say, well, that's kind of uninteresting. I mean, that was kind of obvious, right? Like, that's what we've been driving to, this idea of giving money away. I mean, everybody knows that's the right thing to do if you've got too much money, or, you know, even just the little you have, you're supposed to give money away. Everybody knows that's the moral thing to do. But that's not it. That's not it at all. That's not the point of the story. It's not that it's the moral thing to do. And again, that's why he uses the dishonest guy. It's not about morality versus immorality. It's not about right versus wrong. It's not, like we said at the beginning, it's not about altruism versus selfishness. It's about smart versus stupid. It's about long-term versus short-term. And the reason Jesus says that the rich guy who didn't give the money away is a fool, listen, a fool, not a monster, not evil, not selfish. He says he's a fool. He says he's stupid. Is because if he had given the money away, he could have kept it. You say, well, no, I thought that was, you know, the number two, that you can't keep it. And what Jesus is saying here is something that should make everybody's ears perk up, should make everybody get a quizzical look on their face. He's saying there's a loophole. He's saying there's a secret. Yes, it's the case that, number one, the money is not yours. And yes, it's the case that, number two, you can't keep it in the end. But there's a loophole, and that loophole is whatever you give away in this life, you do get to keep. Whatever you give away to those in need, whatever you give away to these good causes, you get to keep. You get back. So you couldn't keep it to begin with. It's going to be taken from you no matter what in this life. But if you give it away instead of holding on to it, then you get it returned to you in the kingdom of God. Just to, I know this sounds like, I don't know, like a fundraising scheme. Like the most brilliant fundraising scheme that's ever been come up with. Like, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll tell the religious people that if they give their money, God's going to give it back to them in heaven. You know, so I get that, and I understand the kind of the cynical New York mindset. So I don't really have an answer to that except to just say this is what the Bible says. This, if you're a Christian, this is the stuff you believe. There's no other Christianity out there. And I put some. Can I actually? Forgot to bring this up. I put some other verses. If you look in section 3, if you want to look at this with me in your insert, just to show you this is not kind of like a one-off weird story. This is consistent throughout Scripture. Every time the Bible talks about giving, it talks about these kind of rewards. So in 2 Corinthians 9, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. From Philippians 4, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Luke 6, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with a measure you use, it will be measured to you. And 1 Timothy 6, command them, this is people who have money, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Scripture says this consistently, over and over and over. And you may not like it. It may make you feel like dirty, like, oh, I don't want to give to get rewards. But again, people that say that don't give. People that give, people that are generous, do it for the reward. They believe this. They believe this. And Scripture talks about it over and over and over again. And that's why God calls the guy a fool. And Jesus says, he says he could have had, he lost everything, and instead he could have had, quote, money bags that don't grow old. He could have had wealth that nobody can take from him, that nobody can steal, that's never going to fade away. Everlasting riches. That's what he could have had instead of just losing it all and it all being meaningless. There's a loophole. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You say, okay, well, let's say that that's right. I get how that is kind of intellectually the right thing I should do then. I should give my money away so I can have riches in the kingdom of God. That's appealing to me on an intellectual level. It's hard for me to tap into on an emotional level. I can get my mind around it, but I can't get my heart around it. And the reason I can't get my heart around it is because what are these riches? I mean, money bags that don't grow old. Like, are we going to need money in heaven? You know, what am I going to buy with this money? This treasure. I don't really understand, you know, why this is something that should really grip me emotionally. A couple responses to that. First, don't get too hung up on the details in that, like, you can understand the broader concept, which is Just as in this life, there is poverty and there is wealth. In the life to come, there will be poverty and there will be wealth. And wealth is better than not wealth. So to whatever extent you prefer wealth to not wealth in this life, you're going to prefer it more in the life to come. You're going to wish, whatever these riches are, you're going to wish that you had sacrificed more of these temporal riches for these eternal riches. That's the first thing. Don't get too hung up on the details. But the second thing is, I think the other parable, the parable of the manager, can be a little bit more helpful on this point, at least from an emotional standpoint, because Jesus puts a little bit of a different twist on it in that parable. So in the rich guy that has all the barns, he says, oh, he could have had money bags that didn't grow old. He was a fool to not invest in something that lasted. But what does he say in the parable about the steward? It's different. It's about friends. He could have used this money. He did use this money to establish friendships that last beyond D-Day. And what he's saying is, I mean, it's not immediately clear, but then you stop and think about it, it makes a lot of sense. What he's saying is, okay, so you use this money in this life to help people who are in need, to help people who have less than you. In the life to come, guess what? They're going to be the wealthy ones. Why? Because everything in the kingdom of God is turned upside down. So these people that you helped with your resources in this life all of a sudden are going to have plenty of resources to help you in the next, to welcome you into their homes. So this person, and the poignant story that he tells on this point is the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man passes him at the gate every day and doesn't help him, and then, you know, the roles are reversed in heaven, in the afterlife, and Lazarus was like, I don't know you. You know, if I did know you, if you had helped me, I would welcome you into my home, but I don't know you. That's the one meaning of it. The other meaning of it, though, is not just helping those who are materially needy and are going to be materially wealthy in the life to come, but it's also helping those who are spiritually needy in this life with your money. And then that kind of puts a whole different twist on it again, because if you're helping someone who's spiritually needy, say somebody who's looking for God, somebody who is poor in spirit, and you're using your money toward that end, toward sharing God's love, toward the propagation of the gospel, toward telling people about Jesus, if you use your money for that purpose, then this whole idea of friends in eternity that welcome you into their homes is bumped up a notch, because then you're talking now about people that are there directly because of you. They're there directly because of your financial investment. There's this song, the biggest Christian song of the year in 1990 was this song called Thank You by Ray Bolts. And I'm not going to sing it for you. Thank you for that, whoever said that. I'm actually not even going to read it to you because it comes across a little cheesy now, 22 years later. But the gist of it is, there's this guy, he goes to heaven, and these people, these strangers, keep coming up to him and saying thank you, and he doesn't know who they are, so they have to explain themselves. And so the one guy's like, well, you taught my Sunday school class when I was a boy, and you're the first person that told me that God loved me, and I'm here because of you, so thank you. Or the next guy comes up and says, well, the missionary came to your church and you gave money, and that missionary told me about Jesus, and that's the reason I'm here, so thank you. And the people come up, in the song, he looks and sees just a line of people, as far as the eye can see, waiting to thank him. And the cheesiest line of the song is, I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I'm almost sure there were tears in his eyes. So he just starts weeping, looking at all these people, and Jesus says, look around you. Great is your reward. Great is your reward. And that's what this passage is talking about. This using your money. I'll give money to the missionary, sure. Using your money to establish friendships that'll last forever. Using your money to invest in people. Because the money's not going to last. The money's going to be taken from you one way or another. But you can invest it in people, and the people will last. You can invest it in these relationships, and the relationships will last forever. And the one thing that's guaranteed is that to whatever extent you do that, to whatever extent you take your money and convert it into people, into friendships, into eternal riches, to whatever extent you do that, you're going to wish that you had done it even more than you did. Spielberg's movie Lincoln came out this week, which I'm looking forward to seeing. It's supposed to be good, but his greatest movie by far, no offense to E.T. fans, is Schindler's List. And you know the whole movie, you know the story. There's a German businessman, and he's a war profiteer, and he employs Jews in his factory. And so they start taking the Jews to concentration camps, and he starts bribing he's part of the Nazi party. He starts bribing the other Nazis to not send certain workers to the concentration camps, and so buys them more time to live. And then the war ends, and he's essentially saved these people's lives. They would have died otherwise. And the whole three-hour movie just builds to this one scene, this one climax where he's looking at all the faces of the people he saved, and they're thanking him, and he's not filled primarily with joy. He's filled primarily with remorse, because he's looking at all of them, and then he starts looking at the possessions that he still has left, and he says, you know, this car, this stupid car, I could have sold this car, and it's enough bribe money for 10 people. This pin, this gold pin that I have on this swastika pin, this is solid gold. This is two people. This stupid, silly pin I could have sold. It would have been two people, two people's lives. And he just breaks down, you know, falls to his knees and breaks down sobbing, thinking about what he kept, thinking about what he held on to and what that could have been converted to instead. And the reason it's so powerful, the reason it hits everybody, is because it's not just the situation of Germans in, you know, World War II Germany with this Holocaust going on. It's everybody's situation. It's everybody's situation. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this story. He's saying there's going to be a line drawn in the sand, and at that point, everything just vanishes. It just vanishes. But whatever you've used before that moment, whatever you used before that moment to invest in people, whatever you've given away, is going to pay dividends like you wouldn't believe. The rewards, these everlasting riches, these eternal rewards, are going to be absolutely beyond anything you can imagine. And of course, this is what Jesus does for us. Paul has that great line about he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. He models this for us. He models this giving away your wealth, impoverishing yourself, to make friends, to bring friends into God's kingdom. It's the biggest, I think. We got three more, so I don't know. They can battle it out. But probably the biggest benefit, the biggest thing you get when you give is eternal rewards, everlasting riches. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to see with your eyes. I ask that you'd help us to see our money with your eyes. I ask not that you'd help us to be good or nice or loving so much as I ask that you would help us to be wise and shrewd and intelligent and cunning with the way that we use our money, rather than foolish, rather than short-sighted, rather than wasteful. God, give us a vision for what we can gain through giving. Give us a vision for the possibilities. If we just give our money away, that's going to be so worthless to us someday, what we can gain in eternity. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.